tasks that you take on that are challenging. There are some things, I've been on a number of boards, and when you're on a board and you start wading into difficult issues, you kind of call it the heavy lifting part of that particular meeting. Or I can't even imagine if you were in the political world wading through the issues, trying to do the heavy lifting in that area. Those of you who are working hard to prepare for a class or something, this part of Judges is going to get to be a little bit weighty, a little heavy lifting in here. And my ability to make it witty and humorous is just not going to be there, because many of these stories are not witty and humorous. They're desperately sad. They're desperately difficult issues, sad times in the nation of Israel's history. But we're gonna look at some of them anyway, just to get an idea of what the nation became, how they viewed God, how they responded to God's leading in their life. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Judges 11. There's some handouts in the back. I try to have those if you didn't bring your Bible, or you can use your internet device, or if you're like Dennis and you have it memorized, then you can just go to. He told me to pick on him because he was giving me a hard time earlier, so I've got to. Remember, we are speaking on the topic of revival. Revival nationally, internationally, revival personally. What does it take to revive? And we've been looking a lot in the book of Judges. We looked at Billy Graham for a minute last week and how he challenged listeners to a point of decision. And that's one of the things we have to keep in mind. God is always moving us to a point of decision. It's not enough just to get us to think the thought. He's trying to get us to move to a point of decision. That decision, that movement is always there. He's always moving us toward that. And to the point of will, and basically the decision is the same. Will we trust him for what we have, or will we try to do it on our own? The signs of trying to do it on your own are always with you if you look at your own behavior or the behavior of those who you care about. You shout at people. You raise the intensity of your relationship to try to get what you want. You're trying to manipulate the situation to where you can get the end result that you want. If you're not a shouter, you might be a pouter. It kind of rhymes, you know, where you invert on yourself and you know, oh man, if everybody's going to be mean to me, you know, it's okay. Go ahead, kick me again. It's okay. But see, it's just another way of me trying to manipulate my circumstances. And it's no, you know, each person who has their style thinks it's a better style than the others, but it's really just all the same humanistic style of trying to manipulate my situation, trying to manipulate those around me, and eventually sometimes trying to manipulate God so that he has the same definition of what I should be as I have. I think those of us who spend a lot of time looking in the Bible can see that his definition of how I should behave is probably a little different than mine. He's not impressed by my flesh, just let's put it that way, okay? You know, no matter which way my flesh leans, it's not an impressive thing to him. We have the choice. We will always trust ourselves, or we will begin to learn to trust him. And that is a slow and long learning curve for us. Those of us who stayed in it for a long time can testify as to how slow we actually change. It is just a slow process. The removal of sin from our lives is incredibly slow process. We can justify, we can squirm, we can do anything we can to hang on to it and prove that it's not quite like that, as bad as what God wants to his opinion of it. These stories that we look at in Judges and throughout the Bible bring these individuals into focus on the same point. They are moving from self-sufficiency to acknowledging God's sufficiency, to the idea that I can do it, to the idea, I can't do it. I need him. The cycles, if you remember, in the book of Judges are clear movements of God moving people to trust him. We saw Gideon, remember, the points of exercising his faith-building activities until he was reasonably mature to attempt to accomplish this huge task God had given him. And I wanted to point out one more time, and I mentioned it last week, but content is critical. Having content is really important. It's got to get in there somehow. I was speaking with a young man in the back just before church, and he says, I can't stay. I just came for the singing, but I've got to go to a meeting. I feel kind of bad. He's apologizing to me. I'm like, I wouldn't stay either if I had to listen to myself. But so you go ahead and go. But I said, the thing that you need to remember is, so there's so few chances in our culture now for content. For a Christian, it's just simply not there. And the world is, the devil's really good, the world at removing more and more content from us. I said, so if you miss the content today, that's fine. Make up for it by personal study, hanging with other believers, turning on your radio, finding the two or three Christian speakers that you really trust and like, and get a place where that content is in you. I'll tell this story. I've told it before, but I told it to him, and it's in my mind. So, because I think it's just a little good illustration of that. The young person, or the person who went to adopt a dog, he went to the pound, and there was a little puppy in there that he saw, a little black puppy, and he thought, this is just a nice little puppy. I'll take that puppy home. And the pound guy goes, well, you could, but this little white puppy that he's with in there, they're twins, and they've always been together. Would you consider taking two puppies? So he didn't really want to, but he thought they looked cute together. And so he took the two puppies home. And as soon as they got home and they got out, and he realized that they loved to wrestle, but they loved to fight too. And they get pretty surly from time to time, the intensity of the fight between them. And as they grew and he fed them, and as they grew, he realized that whichever one got the most food got stronger and won the fight. And of course, the application would be for us, we need content. We need to feed our mind, our soul, our spirit with truth about God. We have a bad nature and a good nature. Whichever one gets the most input is going to win. People go, I can't understand why my child doesn't have the faith that I have. Well, look at the balance of content in their life. The content in their life has been worldly content, 90, 95, 98, 99%, and 1% content about God, about Christ. I mean, what are the chances of survival in that situation? I don't think there's any chance of survival, except for that the God can, through His Spirit, reach down and quicken the soul again and have. But you guys who have walked the walk for a long time understand the value of content in your life. I'm careful about my phone. I'm careful about my radio most of the time, and I try to have content coming in that's good so that God can use that content with His Spirit to lead me to a better place than if I didn't have it. Remember we said his appeal to Gideon, Gideon had content, a base of content that God could deal with. The same with the disciples, a base of content. The content of knowing about God is the foundation for knowing God personally and recognizing His hand. We're all on the same journey, and we've been given Bible stories to help us understand truths in the Scripture to help us understand, as well as what we can see in our own personal experiences. I was wondering this week if God wrote a new book for the Bible, and instead of being about Israel, it was going to be called The Americans, you know, and then you're featured in there. And so instead of Gideon, it's the story of Dennis, you know. Dennis asked me to pick on him today, so I'm all over that, you know. And what would that look like? I mean, think about it. The good and the, if God was going to write the story and put you in there in the book of the Americans, and He was going to put you, I see a couple of people going back there, they're like, no, I don't want to be in the book of the Americans, you know. Because see, if God just didn't put the good stuff, right? He put the really deep struggles, the really difficult things. If He recorded it from God's point of view, your learning curve, your acts of faith, your personal uniqueness, both good and bad, it would be a bit scary. I might point out that people who are reading our life story as we live it, they are reading our life story as we live it. You don't understand what I'm saying? So even though it's not in the book of the Americans, because that's not going to exist, Aren't we all watching each other? We're seeing how our friends, and I mean, friends are a big deal in high school, but they're a big deal in when you're an adult too. You know, if everybody's lukewarm, I want to be a little lukewarm. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be the weirdo in the group. But so even though that book isn't being written, we're still living it. People are still watching us. Today, most of the stories of the Christians that would be recorded in there would be pretty sad stories. There wouldn't be a lot of really good stories to read from, because so often we are just simply giving in to the tendency to follow the world rather than following God closely. And I really like the stories of the guys and gals who really got after it. Today we come to a really confusing story. It's a really odd story. I'm not going to skip it though, which would be really tempting to do in Judges 11. And if you guys know the story of Jephthah, sad story in terms of the history of the nation. Remember that as we were watching, and I'm going to just review those five steps in the cycle, we had that people were in sin, right? And they went into servitude. They cried out to the Lord. He saved them, and there was peace in the land. The peace tended to survive for about 20 years, sometimes a lifetime, a generation, or sometimes a generation's lifetime, which would mean another 40 years after they were of around 20 plus years. So they had a certain amount of peace, but it seemed like they always moved back into disaster. And the disaster happens, we're not going to go through all of chapter 10, you can read it if you want, but the disaster happens in chapter 10. It's a glimpse of the same pattern. Quick judges there in chapter 10, it says Tola was the judge, and he ruled for 23 years, doesn't tell anything about him. Then it's followed by Jair. He lived for 22 years and his had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and they lived in 30 towns. That's what it says. That's not a very cool thing to, you know, if that's all they wrote about you. He had a nice truck and a nice house and kids and he's done. So, you know, not much about him either. But then in verse 6 it says the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Have we seen this before, this verse? The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. They seem to have addiction to plurality of an interest in gods. You know, they're just always going after them. Remember, we talked about it in the depth. These gods were the gods of the land and the gods of the water and the gods of areas. So you want to cover all your bases by serving them all. And it said the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and who that year shattered and crushed them. And for 18 years they were oppressed on all sides. And then they cried out to the Lord in verse 10. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And this is the precursor of the story we're going to look at today. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried to me for help. When you cried for me for help, did I not save you?" In other words, yes, I did save you. "But you have forsaken and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And they were called to arms, and now the situation's set up for the story we're going to look at. But I wanted to point out that one verse just one more time when he says, "Go out and cry to the gods you have chosen." Whether you actively cry to the gods you have chosen or not, if you do not choose God, you will rely on these other poor substitutes for answers to your problems. Back to our book of the Americans, if we were writing your life story in there, would it ever say, "And they relied on their own strength rather than relying on God"? You know, I mean, it might be for many of us pretty much the other way around. Did they ever rely on God rather than their own strength? Because we tend to just fall back on to clever habits or witty ways that we have gotten our way. Most of us are really good at manipulating our circumstances for personal comfort. You know, probably not where God wants to take us, probably not where he wants to lead us. So now we come to Judges 11. We've set the table for the bondage they've been in. The Lord has said, hey, fine, you want these other gods? Go ahead, lean on them. See how far that takes you. It's taken them to incredible disaster. So now we come to verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So, I always find it interesting in the old patriarchal societies, no matter what the guy does, the man does, it's the woman's fault or the boy's fault or the children's fault. So he's rejected. Simple way of saying he's an illegitimate child of a prostitute, and therefore in that culture would not be recognized as a true son. I was reading William the Conqueror, if you're familiar with that name, was an illegitimate child. Signed his name all of his life, William the Bastard, which is, interesting how that sticks in that culture. In our society, we tend to minimize those things, but in these cultures, definitely maximized. The brothers didn't condemn the father. They didn't condemn the woman. The father, they condemned the woman and the child. So he's banned from the temple then as well. He wouldn't have an atonement possible for him. He would just be on his own. And so it seems like he just went out and did his thing. And he's hanging out there raiding people, because that's what you did in those days to get wealth, right? Anything you can get away with by raiding, that's what nomads did. So he's out there raiding. And now come the difficult times. And in verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was. And the people of Ammon made war. And the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to him, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now, this is, to me, an odd conclusion. You know, you just kicked the guy out. You said, you're worthless. God doesn't love you. We don't love you. No one loves you. Go away. And then when tough times, they come and say, would you come back and fight for us? I suppose that if we were to take a rough estimate, it would be similar to a teenager in our culture saying they've got everything well under control, but when tough times comes, they come back to mom and dad and say, would you help us? So they come to him. It's interesting. It's just amazing to me that they would even go to him. It's interesting to note that you hear nothing about Jewish leadership here, nothing about the priests, nothing about the temple, nothing about the way they're supposed to approach God. They're just winging it along as best they can here. So in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders that came to him, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why you come to me now that you are in distress? These guys must not have been extremely brave. I mean, they must have seen something in him that intimidated them, because they're thinking he's going to be their best leader. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Quite a change of attitude once the pressure is on. So, so he challenges them. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not according to your words. Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So they decide to take him in as their leader. It's interesting, because when he's talking about the Lord in these scripture sections, he uses the term remember that I pointed out several times that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the Lord, it's the word Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the personal God of Israel. It's really addressing God in a personal way, not just in a general, you know, God exists way, a very personal and intimate way. And so he has a close relationship in that sense. He believes in God correctly. He understands who he is addressing. It's interesting to try to figure out, if you could put his theology together, how correct is it? What percentage would you give it? Because at one minute he sees something rather clearly, and another minute he doesn't seem to see very clearly. And the fact that he's out with a bunch of desperados robbing people along the sidewalk or the road there, it doesn't seem like that's probably quite a moral pursuit. So he seems to be kind of a mix of the good and the bad, and maybe we should throw in the ugly just because it fits there. So he's an interesting fellow doing interesting things, but they recognize bravery in him and they want him to come and solve their problems. He's also a very good diplomat, because rather than just go to war, he tries to be diplomatic with the kings that are coming up against him. In verse 12 it says, he sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of Ammon, the people of Ammon, answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. He shows he has a complete understanding of Jewish history based on his answer, which we will take the time to read, even though it's a bit tedious, 14 through 22. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab at the time. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together, encamped in Jahaz, fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territories from the Amorites, from the Arnon to Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in error, and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover it at that time? Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the people of Ammon did not heed the words that Jephthah sent them. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead of Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and he advanced toward the people of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow. So you see the scenario here. He's trying to get out of fighting them. He's saying to say, really, you know, you don't really have a right to fight with us. We didn't take your land, the land that we were traveling to. We ended up with, and he explains the circumstances. He's trying to avoid that. But I love the way he takes confidence in the Lord. He says, you know, hey, it's going to be your God against my God. He doesn't say it's going to be me against you. And whichever God is really God's going to win this thing. And so the debate continued all the way through verse 28. And then he takes a vow. And it's these vows that get people in trouble. Unfortunately, Americans aren't as big on vows as many cultures have been. But we do our share of vowing and promising and other sort of things. If you notice, they took a vow earlier in that section when they said, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to our words." That's the kind of languor that was in verse 9, 10. That's the kind of language that they used when they vowed things. And people back then vowed all sorts of foolish things. When you vow something, you are vowing in your own personal strength. Vowing in your own personal strength rarely works well. I try not to vow very often. I've made a vow to somebody, and so far that's worked out okay for 40 years. So we kind of, I'm not saying I've been as good to the person as I promised I'd be, but I haven't gone a different direction. But vows used to come really easy. They would vow by this and vow by that. We see some reference to it in the New Testament. And vow, call things into question and vow and vow and vow. And then when they couldn't follow through with it, what's the result of that? How does that make us look? So here he comes to one of the silliest vows that I've ever seen in my life. One that was, you guys know this story. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Let's look at it. So he said in verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" This isn't an offering of praise and thanksgiving, okay? Those were the, well, it is actually burnt meal, peace, sin, trespass. Those are the five major offerings. So the burnt is a one of thanksgiving. So is the other two. And then the sin and the trespass are for sin. So he's going to offer God something that's dedicated to him. So he's going to offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, God didn't ask him to do this. He didn't say, offer this up. He's going to contribute to God's ability to deliver the nation. How many of you think that this vow was the critical element in God doing what he intended to do? Had no bearing on it whatsoever. God doesn't do things based on our ability to vow or make foolish judgment. He does it based on his own character. We saw that with Abraham when he made the vow with Abraham. He put Abraham to sleep and he walked through that agreement alone, saying, "I will be committed to you based on my character, not based on your ability to uphold your side of it." If you have to uphold your side of a vow, you are in serious trouble. You are rarely going to succeed. And when you do, you'll think highly of yourself, and so you didn't succeed after all anyway. The comfort that we have is when God is for us and we see his mighty hand and we didn't contribute to that. So he makes the vow. God was going to give him the deliverance anyway. It didn't add to it. It was a tradition, a habit of the day. I've been consumed with habits for the past couple of years, trying to decide which things that I do are my character, of who I actually am, and which of them are simply bad habits. I can't give up that up. That's who I am. Well, not really. It's just a bad habit, and I really should give it up. I won't go into describing these because a few of them you might have and you might think that it's a virtuous part of your personality. But I have a lot of bad habits. This is a bad habit he has. This isn't something God asked him to do. Isn't he trying to manage God here? Isn't he trying to have a little angle on God? If I do this, you will have to. And you can sort of understand where he's coming from because it's a time of fear for him. He's taken a nation that isn't properly equipped to go to war. And he's going to go to war against a nation that is properly equipped to go to war. And it's going to be scary. And he's thinking, well, if I could just do one more thing. Remember, Gideon was scared too, right? He looked for additional signs that he was going to be okay. So he's going to do this. So he makes this. I will offer it up as a burnt offering, a thanksgiving offering. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Interesting that everybody else seemed to have plenty of children and he has one. You know, interesting as to why. When he came to saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." Nice greeting. "For I have given my word to the Lord, I cannot go back on it." And then look what she says. See, remember we said earlier that women and children always have to suffer for the foolishness of the men in that day and age? It's better now because both men and women are foolish now. And so the kids get to suffer for both of them making poor decisions. I'm sorry. I didn't really say that. Just pretend I didn't say that. Okay. But look at her response. "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." How did she ever get this much faith being raised in that where he is, you know? So clearly we see that he had some idea of the character of God and had instilled that into his daughter. And she is responding in such a strange way. And if you notice in that verse 36, she uses that same word, capital L, capital O, capital RD, Yahweh. Not just an idea of a loose idea about God, but the very personal God of Israel, the personal God of commitment and covenant. She uses, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me go alone for 2 months that I may go and wander among the mountains and bewail that I will never marry my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father and he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. She knew no man. So she was dedicated to God solely, as is the custom of some today. And the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. And I'll let you finish that story there, reading those past few verses on their own, how they finished up the battle. I find it interesting that God chose a very common person here. This was not a person who was a fancy person in their culture. He was a very common person. If you look through the heroes of the Bible, they are so often just the ordinary guys. Weren't the disciples the ordinary guys that he picked? He didn't go into the temple and find the very best of the best, the elite minds of the day, the elite physical specimens of the day, and say, "I will create, you know, the salvation through you." He used just ordinary guys. And once again, I ask, through all this process, where are the leaders that are supposed to be leading the nation? Where are the spiritual giants of the day? They're just not there. People like this are carrying the day. And it was the same way when Jesus came on earth. Just a note on vows before we bring it to a close today. Don't make vows if you can help it. And if you make a foolish vow, and I'm not talking about a marriage vow, but a foolish vow to somebody, and it's a foolish vow, don't follow through with it. Just go back and say, "That was a really foolish thing for me to do, and I was wrong." Wouldn't that have been a better choice for him here? "God, I made a foolish vow in my own strength, and it is destructive, not just to me, but to those around me. Forgive me for that." Because his sin of the vow doesn't need to be compounded through following up on it. When the vow applies to somebody else, would include somebody else, then the vow is important in terms of that marriage commitment. But that's not the kind of vow we're talking about here. I've shared with you guys a couple of stories of myself. I'm going to share one here that I did share and then add to it. I remember the time when I went to one of these decision-driving crusade kind of things, and it wasn't Billy Graham, okay? And I, if you remember, I told you that he said, if he was trying to tell us how important reading the Bible is, and I was a good, you know, seventh grade kid or something like that, and I knew it was important, and he said, if you'll read the Bible every day, I want you to make a vow to God and raise your hand, or what, I don't know what all we had to do, but anyway, I thought that was a good idea. I would do that, you know, and so I raised my hand and I made that commitment. I was in seventh grade. I'm not in seventh grade anymore. How many of you think that I've read the Bible every day since that day? I see no hands out there. Okay, good. Because it wasn't long, and I tried, but it wasn't long before I didn't do that. So then who came? Did God show up and accuse me and say, hey, you vowed to me? No, he knew it was a stupid thing for me to do. But who did show up? The devil, right? The Satan. He shows up and goes, you didn't keep your vow to God. You fell short. You're not worthy. And I already was raised at a home where I was told I wasn't worthy of anything. So this just coupled on top of that to make me feel like I had failed God. Fortunately, I had some additional content from the scripture that led to a different conclusion. So that didn't carry the day for me. Okay. I knew that God loved me. I knew his grace was enough. I began to know that it's not up to me. I'm not a good person. I never was a good. He never asked me to be a good person. If I was a good person, he wouldn't have had to die for me, right? The fact that I wasn't a good person, that I would admit it, was the beginning of my relationship with him. And then I forward fast till I'm maybe 19. I'm at Bible school. And every good Bible school has a missions conference at some time during the year. And at that missions conference, inspirational speakers tell you the things you should do. And it's not all bad. And then he says, if you will go on the mission field, I want you to stand up. So I'm in a room with more than 1,000 people. And if you will go, if you agree to go on the mission field, I want you to stand up. Now, as I sat there, pretty soon people started to stand up. Pretty soon I couldn't find one other person sitting. So now I'm at the challenge point. Should I stand and say, well, I would go if you wanted me to? Or should I sit? And what if I should tell you what I did? I didn't stand. Because I remembered the vow that I made earlier that God hadn't asked me to make, that I had made and failed. And I remembered the foolishness of that, that in my own strength, I can't make anything work. So I sat there, and I'm sure all the other people are like, you know, this little envelope gets bigger around me while everyone looks at me, while I'm the only person that I can see in this 1,000 not standing. By the way, I went into missions and I did it for 40 years. So I think that works okay. You know, so it's not my vow that makes it. It's God that makes it happen in our lives. And he loves our intent, and our intent is fine. So I want to go back to the thing I said at closing last week. Do you guys remember what I said at closing? I know it hung on your mind every day. We were talking about being all in. Do you remember that phrase? I said, I'm all in, and I'm talking. But in a sense, you know, I thought about that. I said, I'm not really all in, right? I mean, isn't it, again, that once, with what is in me, I'm all in. Of course, I'm weak. I can't brag about anything with God. With his help, I'm never going back. I'm never going back to a life without him, because he has completed in me enough of a mindset that I know that being with him is all there is that is good. To be without him is totally emptiness. I shared with you a couple times. I have a couple of friends who try to talk me into other denominational things or religious movements. And they have no idea how unattractive those things are, because they would actually move me further from God, not closer. They would make me have to perform and do things well for God to be pleased with me. How many of you that know me? You guys were laughing at me last week, and I felt kind of insecure about that, you know. And then I was at a meeting this week, and somebody said something like, we're really glad you were saved at a young age. I'm like, okay, me too. But that, you know, what I would be like as a non-Christian. It's not our vows. It's not us making the decisions. It's us getting to know Him and then leaning on His understanding. Haven't we seen these verses? And yet we go back at the moment of critical, at the moment of crisis, we go back and try to lean on our own strength, on our own understanding, on what we can do. Pretty destructive here. I'm sure she thought so. The daughter, thanks a lot, Dad. This is really special. You know, women were property back then, so it didn't really matter, right? Don't be foolish in what you decide. Just be humble. Isn't that what He's always trying to get us to, the point where we're humble before Him? It's when we're humble before Him that He can take us and work with us. It's when we start to raise up our little head and we say, I can do this. I can make this. God is manageable. I can manage Him quite well. That's when things get tough. Let's pray. Lord, You're very good to us. Thank You for Your kindness. Help us to see more and more clearly as time goes by. Help us to then help others as best we can. Help us listen to Your still small voice, the Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't make foolish vows or do dumb things that would affect anyone's correct view of You. Thank You for being patient, gracious, merciful, and incredibly good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.